Father, we are privileged to be the beneficiaries of your continuing and matchless grace. We gather here together today in an environment of freedom in order to exercise the assets that you have imputed to us for the purpose of our spiritual growth. We continue to exist in this earth through your grace. We are supplied by your grace. We're motivated by your grace. We grow in grace. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we'll note verses 11 through 13. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This time will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, utilization of rebound if necessary, confession alone to God alone. Also the opportunity to check your problems for the moment. These would become distractions in our study and become a hindrance to your spiritual growth and the discovery of problem-solving devices. Therefore, all of these things need to be considered as we pause for a moment of prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are challenged once more by the Scriptures. It is our prayer this morning as we pursue your truth that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us so that we might be able to clearly perceive those things you would have us know. We thank you for this opportunity and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Thursday evening, we completed our study of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. We utilized that vehicle to amplify quite a number of principles which we had studied in the Computer of Divine Decrees and the doctrines concerning that. And that has been quite a long and an involved study, but it is necessary to go through in quite a bit of intricate detail because it undergirds and supports so many of the doctrines and the branches of theology that we encounter from time to time. If you can think of in the term of divine decrees, then you're able to evaluate consequences and circumstances in life far more clearly and efficiently. But before returning to our ongoing study, I need to reorient you to where we are, where we have been, and where we're going, and why. Some of you have expressed discouragement over the fact that you don't know where we are in our study, and I want to ease your frustration. First of all, let me explain my approach to teaching the Word of God. Through the sovereignty of God, and obviously His sense of humor was instrumental to some great degree, I was imputed the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. The fact that the attributes of pastor-teacher are combined in one spiritual gift was revealed to Paul when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. It's interesting to note the concept of progressive revelation. It's interesting that Peter, for example, never picked up on the fact that there was a spiritual gift that combined two different attributes, that of pastor and teacher. The word for pastor is poimen, the word for teacher is didaskalos, and they're not two separate gifts, they are one. Paul was able to come up with this idea and revealed it in the passage we're noting. There is a parenthetical in Ephesians chapter 4, and as you read the chapter, in order to stay in context, you would jump from verse 8 down to verse 11, and in verse 8 you have the concept that Jesus Christ in the very beginning was the one who imputed certain spiritual gifts to men. That's the male gender. And therefore, the spiritual gifts that are discussed beginning in verse 11 at the close of the parenthetical, these are spiritual gifts that have been imputed to men only. Now, that particular passage reads this way, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers." And the purpose for all of this is stated beginning in verse 12. "All of this for the equipping of the saints for combat, for the vocation of the ministry, to the edification of the body of Christ." So the purpose of these spiritual gifts are three. Equipping the saints for combat. That's you. You are to be prepared to do battle in the invisible war. And that battle is fought with thought, not with armor. It is fought with information in your soul, not with any materialistic concept. The vocation of the ministry has to do with those who might have a spiritual gift of communication, be it evangelist or pastor teacher, who studies and grows in grace in any given pastor's congregation. And finally, the edification of the body of Christ. This is the building up of each increment in the body, and you are an individual increment in the body of Christ in this local church. So you are equipped for combat, and some, on occasion, are prepared for the vocation of the ministry, and the entire body is to be edified through spiritual growth. This is to continue until several other things occur. Beginning in verse 13, we learn that this continues until we all attain the unity of the doctrine. This is where we all become proficient in the use of the Word of God in our daily lives. Knowledge of the Son of God. These are doctrines pertaining to soteriology, doctrines pertaining to salvation, and those pertaining to Christology, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we become very proficient in our knowledge and understanding of His person and His work. Also, to a mature person, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That phrase simply references back to our Lord's performance in the incarnation, whereby He invented, tested, and proved a prototype spiritual life that has subsequently been passed down to us. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of His physical birth, and He never lost the filling of the Spirit. This had never occurred before in human history. No leader, no hero, no individual believer in the Old Testament or the dispensation of the Gentiles or of Israel had ever been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a delegated power that was unique to Jesus Christ at the virgin birth. And in addition to that, He utilized all of the aspects of the Christian life in the church age in order to execute the incarnation and His duty. He had available to Him the teaching ministry of the Spirit. He had problem-solving devices that included eight. Obviously, He did not need rebound, and He did not need to be occupied with Himself, which is the 10th problem-solving device. But He did utilize all the others in resolving the issues of His day. He was able to store all of the doctrine that He learned as a child in the seven compartments of His stream of consciousness, and He was able to utilize these things in action under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when it says at the end that we are to continue this process to a mature person, that is spiritual maturity, that is experiential sanctification. And how may we compare our maturity? We look to Christ as the prototype, that stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now in verse 11, the word pastors is the plural of the Greek noun poimen. P-O-I-M-E-N, poimen. And according to Ephesians 4:8, it is assigned to men only, and carries with it the authority to teach the Word of God to that portion of God's flock assigned to Him. God has one flock, and they are His flock. Every sheep belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. But He delegates authority down to some who have a communication gift for the purpose of doing the things we've seen in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, it's God's flock assigned to a few. And so no pastor really needs to ever consider the congregation my congregation. It's not his. He's just been assigned a duty to teach them and to lead them towards spiritual maturity. And there has to be an authority associated with that. And so the word poimen is what gives the individual the authority to teach. So no man can effectively communicate divine revelation unless he has the authority to do so. And that authority comes with a spiritual gift, and his personality has nothing to do with it. The personality can be very pleasing. The personality can be very gruff and rough, and someone who may be a dead fish or someone who's bubbly and effervescent. None of that really matters. The concept is he has the gift and is able to communicate truth to those who assemble, and he has the authority to do that. And the authority concept comes first under the word poimen. And further, there is only one pastor per congregation. The plurality of elders is a fraudulent idea and leads to confusion with any given local church that accepts that doctrine. None of the male members of a local church has the authority to communicate truth to that congregation. One or more from time to time may have the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, or evangelist, but that individual or individuals are in preparation under that church's pastor, and once ordained, they then move to another congregation and use their authority to communicate to that assigned flock. So there's only one pastor, teacher per congregation, and no one else really has the authority to teach. They may have the ability to do so. They may have the qualifications to do so, but not the authority. And by the way, no woman is assigned a communication gift. I know that that distresses some, but I'm sorry. These are all male genders in these passages, beginning in verse 8 and running down through verse 11. It's the male gender. And Greek, by the way, when I took Spanish, it's tough for me to say that. When Spanish took me would be a better phraseology. But I did learn this, that in Spanish you have feminine nouns and masculine nouns, and the verbs all agreed and so on. That's just a smidgen of what I remembered from Spanish. Other things include certain Spanish words like Malagueña and Los Angeles and Fernando Valenzuela. These are the kinds of words I picked up. In Greek, you have the very same idea. You have masculine and feminine nouns and masculine and feminine genders associated with the verbs as well. Now, both men and women in the congregation may teach children. The men may teach their wives at home, for example. But no one, man or a woman, may teach doctrine to other members of the congregation other than the pastor teacher assigned to that flock. Now, combined with the concept of pastor is the principle of teacher mentioned in verse 11 by the plural of the Greek noun didaskalos. So we have poimen and then didaskalos. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S, didaskalos. And it refers to the function of teaching the Word of God. And so this individual that God has assigned this spiritual gift has the authority under the gift to then study and teach the information found in Scripture. And between these two nouns is a conjunction that looks like this. And I want to put it in between. It's kai. That's K-A-I. Poimen, kai, didaskalos. And this is a coordinate conjunction, coordinating two nouns instead of subordinating them. And so the correct translation turns out to be not pastor and teacher, but rather pastor hyphen teacher. Now, how do we get that? I want to take a moment to explain that to you. How do we know it's one gift, not two? For example, let me go back for you to the verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why is that not two different people there at the very end? Well, here's the reason. This is technically known as a hendiades. That word is spelled H-E-N-D-I-A-D-Y-S, and hendiades, in which two nouns are joined by a conjunction to express one idea. The conjunction is chi, the two nouns are poimen and didaskalos, two nouns joined by this conjunction. And this is also the use of the Granville-Sharp rule. There's been a great deal of research, as we noted in a fairly recent study, a great deal of research done into the Koine Greek. Continued work in etymology, continued work in the language over the centuries has allowed many scholars to discover nuances regarding the Koine Greek and how to translate it into English. Granville Sharp discovered something in particular regarding the technique and the tactic of exegesis. He says and discovered, and this is consistent throughout the New Testament, if two nouns of the same case are connected by a chi, that's the middle word there translated and, if two nouns of the same case, and they both are in the accusative case, if two nouns of the same case are connected by a chi, and the article is used with both nouns, they refer to different persons or things. But if only the first noun has the article, then both the first and second noun refer to the same person or to the very same thing. Now, let me give you an example of how all this looks like in Ephesians 4:11. The article looks like this. T-O-U-S, tous. And so, literally from the Greek, we have tous poimenos kai didaskalos. Tous poimenos kai didaskalos. We have the article here, followed by a noun in the accusative case, a second noun in the accusative case, separated by the conjunction kai, translated and. If there was an article down here in front of didaskalos, then they would be two different things. But according to the Granville-Sharp rule, when you have an article in front of the first noun and the word and, chi, followed by a second noun without the article, then they both are the same thing. Therefore, the correct translation is not pastor and teacher, but pastor hyphen teacher. One more time. Tous is the accusative masculine plural article in agreement with poimenos and didaskalos. The two nouns are also accusative masculine plurals separated by the conjunction chi translated and, but the second noun does not have an article. Therefore, the two nouns represent the very same spiritual gift and can best be translated by the use of a hyphen, pastor hyphen teacher. Thus, the pastor-teacher must use his authority to teach the Word of God to that portion of God's flock that God has assigned to him. The teaching aspect of the gift involves communication of divine truth. He may bring in other things. He may go to extra-biblical examples, for example, movies. Pull a movie in and spend several hours using it as a teaching aid. But the entire purpose of that is to illustrate and amplify the doctrines that have already been studied or you're in the process of studying. The English word didactics is derived from the Greek word for teacher that is found in this verse. It refers to the art or the science of teaching. In other words, the pastor who knows the Word of God instructs members of God's flock who do not know it, and the gift gives him the authority to do so. Now, where does he get his knowledge? From his own personal study under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Where does he get his credentials to instruct God's flock? from the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. How is this communication successfully carried out? Through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to all those who are assembled that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we always start with rebound or confession alone to God alone, so that you ensure your spirituality and the fact that the two power options are accessible and functional. Also, obviously, there is the grace apparatus for perception, the system by which the Holy Spirit communicates truth to your soul. Now, who are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit? Again, those who are in status quo spirituality through confession alone to God alone. And so you assemble, I teach. The objectives to be accomplished by this endeavor are mentioned in Ephesians 4:12. Number one, to equip and train the royal family for combat in the invisible war. Number two, for the vocation of the ministry. In other words, the training of future pastors or evangelists. Number three, for the edification of the body of Christ. Therefore, this portion has to do with not only teaching, but also studying. Further, it has to do with discipline, reprimanding, encouraging members of the congregation through that ministry, through the teaching ministry, and the pastor must be steadfast in his doctrine. In other words, no matter what complaint you come forward with, the pastor has to be loyal to the Word, never deviate, never falter, never bend. He has to stay with the Word, and you have to adjust to it. Now, when I prepare to teach doctrine, I rely not only on the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, but also the leadership of the Holy Spirit. When I decide to embark upon a certain area of study, I am therefore confident that I have been led there by the Holy Spirit. However, you must understand that the way I teach is different from almost every other pastor with whom you are familiar. We take a general subject and we examine that subject from every possible aspect. And I believe I am led to that general subject by the Holy Spirit. But after we commence, I am still bound by His mentorship and His leadership. Therefore, although the general subject remains the central theme, I must go where the Holy Spirit leads me. Often a certain passage of Scripture will demand emphasis on a related doctrine. On other occasions, I will become aware of areas of misunderstanding on the part of members of the congregation that must be addressed. Also, each of you confronts problems and encounters difficulties that can best be resolved by incorporating certain passages of Scripture into our studies. And in addition, as I study, I grow in grace. As I do, I discover principles of which I was unaware before beginning my research. Often, these doctrines and principles find their way into our study and on occasion prompt our examination of additional concepts related to them. Therefore, in our study, which is the book of Joshua and its study is intended to be our base of operations, in order to accomplish the objective of learning doctrines that apply to our execution of the spiritual life of our dispensation. We are not living in the age of Israel, but we can learn things from Joshua. But we do not want to learn just the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. So we're using Joshua as a base of operations to lead us back to the New Testament, and therefore examine concepts and principles there that assist us in executing the Christian way of life. All Joshua and his followers had available to them was the faith rest drill and the Torah. We have not only the faith rest drill, we also have a system that involves the four spiritual mechanics along with a completed canon of Scripture. And therefore my efforts in using the book of Joshua as a base of operations is to allow it to initiate a host of studies that will assist us in the execution of the Christian way of life. It is not as important that you consistently understand the warp and woof of the tapestry that I am weaving as it is for you to learn and apply the individual studies into which Joshua leads us. The intent of the study is to let Joshua be the guide and let its narrative be the stimulus to examine the various subjects into which it leads us. Nevertheless, so that you can see that portion of the fabric that we have developed so far, allow me to give you a summary of where we've been and an idea of where we're going. When we completed our study of the way to Santa Fe, we had observed the experiences of the first generation of Israel as they made their 40-year journey through the Sinai's Hornada. We saw how they failed under the test God presented them in that environment. We learned how it was one's reliance on the Word of God through personal faith that enabled the second generation to outdo their fathers. Therefore, when Joshua took command of the Israeli army and the leadership of its people on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, his mission was entirely dependent upon his ability to stay completely focused on the spiritual life of his dispensation. That spiritual life was the faith rest drill. Joshua was to learn the Word of God, and he was to apply its principles and mandates as he led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. But before he could make application, he had to know the principles and the doctrines. This is a concept that is pertinent to us. Before you can make application, you have to know the principles and the doctrines. And so as you walk through the swinging doors today, you will re-enter Cosmos Diabolicus. There will be challenges there, people testing, system testing, thought testing, and on occasion disaster testing. Now, are you prepared with an inventory in your soul to not only confront these problems, but to deal with them in a biblically successful manner? You cannot do this if you don't take with you out of here that inventory of ideas with which the Holy Spirit can guide and mentor you. Therefore, Bible study becomes a very, very important thing. And if Joshua is going to be the military leader, the governmental leader, and the spiritual leader of a nation made up of 2 million people, and their first objective is to go to war and to defeat one of the better armies in that day, the combined forces of the Canaanites. There were several Hamitic tribes combining together called the Canaanites. He is to go in there and defeat them with these people. And when you are going up against a very tough customer, the Canaanites were bigger, they were stronger, better defended, and of course a better army. And Joshua is commanded to go in there with his army and to defeat these people and then run them out of the land. And he's got to lead people into this. And he'd better have all of his doctrinal ducks in a row. Now, how does he maintain order through this entire operation? He must never lose his confidence. He must never lose his courage. He must know the Word of God and always apply it and never deviate. So Joshua was given this duty to take the land, and he had to know the Word before he crossed the Jordan River. Fortunately, Joshua was one of history's most privileged people. He, along with the Levitical priesthood, was given a copy of that portion of the canon of Scripture that had been completed up to that moment. This has been written down by Moses, and it's called the Pentateuch, or the Torah. And he was to know it, and he was to apply it. Now, in order to appreciate this, we studied the Pentateuch's 5 books in a little bit of detail, what they were about, what they were intended to communicate. Then we took a look at Joshua the man, followed by a brief look at Joshua the book. Then we noted the fourfold message of this famous Israeli general. His writings show, first of all, the faithfulness of God even when the Israelites were faithless. God is always faithful. When we are faithless, it never hinders God's faithfulness toward us. And this is grace. When we fail, we need not ever consider the fact that God has turned his back on us If you're not close to God, guess who moved? God is always there. God is always faithful. The second thing the book teaches us, that the believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them by faith. You must know the word, you must apply the word. But neither functions unless you're willing to believe the word by faith and apply it by faith. Faith, therefore, becomes a key. Number three, we learned that divine essence can never coexist with sin. Sin must be managed by the justice of God. And the emphasis in Joshua is on the sin of the Canaanites. They had become very corrupt and degenerate. They were involved in vile types of religion that involved the phallic cult, child sacrifice. All of these kinds of things were going on among these people. And the iniquity of the Amorites is now full. And the Amorites was one of the tribes associated with the several Hamitic tribes called the Canaanites. And the Amorites and the Canaanites, therefore, can be assumed to be synonymous. And their iniquity. Iniquity gets full ultimately in any nation, be it heathen or client. A client nation's iniquity can become full, and it will suffer the five cycles of discipline and be taken out of history. And there comes a time also when the pivot and its supportive client nation needs to make a geographical move. And down in the Sinai was this client nation without a base of operations. And it was God's will to move them to a certain piece of real estate called Canaan in order for them to set up the first client nation to him. But someone is in the way. It's the Canaanites. And God is fair and God is just, and he gave these people well over 400 years to get their spiritual affairs in order, and rather than getting better, they got worse, and they got to the point to where, as the Deuteronomy phrases it, the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Therefore, God was fair, he was just, and he was righteous when he ordered Joshua not only to cross the Jordan River, go into Canaan, run those people out of there, and to kill everything in sight. Why? You must eradicate this evil, or their thoughts, their beliefs, their ideas, and their religion will corrupt the thinking of this client nation. And they cannot be assimilated. Their iniquity is full. That happened, by the way, on this continent when the Europeans came in and ran the Indians onto reservations. There's a lot of complaint and concern about how we treated the Indians, and I'm sure we didn't use genteel manners in all cases. However, what enabled the Europeans to not only come here, but to be victorious over the Native American population? It was the fact that they had been for well over a millennium a corrupt and degenerate people. And they had been given every opportunity. Leif Erikson, Eric the Red, Eric Thorvaldsen, and Thorvaldsen himself all were believers from the Scandinavian countries, and they sailed to the northern shores of what we know today as the United States of America. They brought the gospel, they sought to evangelize the Native Americans, and they rejected the message. And therefore they were shut down and eventually suffered what would be the equivalent to the fifth cycle of discipline. Why? The pivot needed a place to go because Europe was rejecting the truth. And the United States of America became a client nation, and those who populated this area were very similar to the Canaanites. They were given centuries to recover and get their spiritual affairs in order. They did not do that, and God moved the pivot in here, and those people who were found here had to be dealt with militarily, just like when Joshua went into Canaan. And so they were so degenerate that God had to remove them from the earth in order to protect the rest of the human race. This was an expression of divine love for those who loved him. Now, if you happen to wind up in, let's say, China, and you happen to fall under the sway of that corrupt and degenerate operation over there, and you began to be the victim of the way they treat people, you'd be praying for somebody to come in with a bigger gun than they had and try and get you out of there. And that is the very same principle. For example, people get kidnapped, they get carjacked, and the people are afraid that get kidnapped and carjacked. They want someone to come help them that's got a bigger gun than that guy. Everywhere you go where there are problems and people show up and create chaos and fear, the thing that brings order is that somebody comes in with a bigger gun and restores order. The reason I feel like I had to get in that diatribe is we have been so brainwashed by our national media over the last several years that the mere idea of raising your voice to someone else is a corrupt and degenerate idea, no matter what they've done. In other words, we were supposed to have invited Jeffrey Dahmer to the senior prom. I don't get it. There are people who are too degenerate to continue in life, and when those days arrive, their iniquity is full, and it is God's business to remove those people from the earth. And that is the duty of Joshua and the Israeli army. They are to deal with the Canaanites in that fashion. And I can tell this morning that I've just been far too harsh with some of you, so I guess I'll just move on to number four. We learn from Joshua that the literal warfare that takes place in Joshua between the children of God and the inhabitants of the land are analogous to the spiritual warfare we face in the church age. Now, you want to know warfare and evil and corruption and danger and things that will put fear in your soul. It is that invisible war. And if you're not ready to fight it, then you're not ready to live. In this invisible war, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against unseen forces that seek to destroy our spiritual advance and short-circuit our spiritual growth. In order to appreciate the book's emphasis on faith, we took time to study the concept from the New Testament, specifically 1 John 5, verses 4 through 6. If you're going to learn the Word of God, it has to be learned through faith. It ain't prove anything. I never seek to prove anything to you other than to seek to evaluate a passage so meticulously that we can be confident that the translation we come up with is valid. And from that translation, then you can examine this thing and decide how it may apply to your life. But whether you believe its content or not is up to you, and it's based on your willingness to cast faith in that translation. So 1 John 5, verses 4 through 6 takes up the principle of victory through faith. That faith was expressed by the Jews just before leaving Egypt by their observation of the first Passover. They had faith in the fact that the blood of that Passover lamb smeared around their doorpost would motivate the destroyer angel to pass over their homes and thus spare their firstborn sons. They believed that through faith. And if you were told to do that, then we're going to have January the 1st of this year, that Y2K, that the destroyer angel was going to come down and the Y2K bug was going to destroy all the firstborn males, and that the way to alleviate this was to go find you a sheep somewhere, cut its throat, collect the blood, and smear it on the front door of your house. Now, would you do it? That's Y2K madness, I guess. That's what they were told to do. They did it because they believed it. And the destroyer angel did pass over their homes, and their firstborn son was spared. Those that had a firstborn son, he was spared. That's the first Passover. The blood of the sacrificial lamb caused this destroyer angel to pass over their home. And we then took time to study the doctrine of the blood of Christ, which is a technical term that expresses the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows. For example, those of the Feast of Passover. And therefore, we heard the John the Baptist exclaim when Christ came on the scene, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. So Jesus Christ is a sacrifice. He is to be equated with the sacrificial animals of the Old Testament. The sacrificial animals of the Old Testament dealt with sin. Christ in the incarnation eliminated sin. And so we learn that the blood of Christ is emblematic of his work on the cross in dealing with the sins of the world. Gerhard Kittel, in the first volume of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, defines the term, the blood of Christ, as, quote, "a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ." A pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. Thus confirming that the phrase, the blood of Christ, has a figurative rather than a literal meaning. Our study of Joshua has so far included the first 9 verses of chapter 1. The first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, read this way. They have to do with the command for conquest of Canaan. Joshua 1:1. "And it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying," quote, verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Cross over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, mind you, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. That is the inheritance given by promise to Abraham, Genesis 13:15. It is called the Palestinian Covenant. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory." In this opening paragraph, we learned about the inheritance that was promised to the citizens of Israel. That inheritance is real estate on planet Earth that includes everything between the Nile and Euphrates rivers and everything from Turkey down to the Indian Ocean. That has never been possessed by the Israelites, not even in Joshua's day, for one simple reason. They've never had the faith to take it. They just had enough faith to take a little of it. But God had given it to all of them. Given all of it to the Jews, and especially that second generation. But we learn through closer inspection then that the promise was not actually given to racial Israel, but rather to spiritual Israel. In documenting this principle, we track the promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through those who had the God of these three patriarchs as well as their genes. To have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we learned, does not give you the inheritance. You have to have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have the inheritance. And what is the inheritance when it gets right down to it? It is the millennial reign of Christ. That's when the Palestinian covenant will be fulfilled. So then we took up the second paragraph, beginning at verse 5, going through verse 9, the provision for the conquest of Canaan. Verse 5 says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you." There are promises for us in the church age. Verse 6, "Be confident and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore unto their fathers to give to them." Verse 7, "Only be confident and courageous. Perform extraordinary diligence to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you." In other words, get your head in the Torah. "Do not turn from the wheel tracks of righteousness to the right into legalism, or to the left into licentiousness, so that you may act wisely wherever you go." Stay in the wheel tracks so that your decisions that the Word of God requires of you will be right things done in a right way. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night, so that you may be extraordinarily diligent to do according to all that is written in it. For then your lifestyle will accomplish what I intend, and you will act wisely. How does Joshua act wisely? How does he do right things in a right way? He knows the Word of God through faith. He applies it through faith. No questions asked. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be confident and courageous? Do not fear to the point of panic, nor allow dismay to destroy your courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now this paragraph motivated studies of the inheritance that we possess as members of the royal family of God in the church age. If they have an inheritance, we have a greater inheritance. And we stopped and we looked at that. We've been granted promises that we can claim and that add to our confidence and courage to execute the Christian way of life. In addition, we've been bequeathed a system for its execution by our Lord Jesus Christ. He invented, tested, and proved this prototype system in his true humanity during the incarnation. He proved that it works. It went all the way to the cross and was successful in maintaining him there in perfect impeccability so that he could be a substitute for us as he was being judged for our sins. That system took Christ through the work on the cross. If it worked for him through that endeavor, it will work for us as we seek to manage our lives in the church age. And he has passed it on to every believer in the church age. The fulfillment of the four spiritual mechanics are a part of fulfilling our promise. He has bequeathed this to us. This is our inheritance as members of the royal family. And therefore, if we take these assets and fulfill them, if we utilize the four spiritual mechanics, it will enable us not only to arrive in Santa Fe, but to acquire the capacity righteousness necessary for the conveyance of escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. We studied these truths during this second paragraph of Joshua 1. We then compared the spiritual lives of the dispensation of Israel and the church age through a study of the use of the faith rest drill by Abraham. And we took Abraham to a mountain where he brought his teenage son along with him, Isaac. His willingness to sacrifice Isaac on an altar was a demonstration of the power of faith among the Old Testament heroes, especially Abraham, who had no written canon to consult. He was told to do something by the Lord, and he did it, no questions asked. And what was he asked to do? Go sacrifice your son. Tie him to an altar. Cut his throat. Now we will return to this episode in the near future in order to amplify and broaden our understanding of the use of the faith rest drill in the church age. All the Israelites who were prepared to cross the Jordan River were aware of their responsibilities and duties. Here are some of them. They were to keep the law's spiritual code. Once they went into the land and were able to set up their new nation, they were to keep the law's spiritual code. They were to reinstate the feast days. They were to reinstate the sacrifices, the holy days, etc. They were to keep the law's spiritual code. Next, they were to found a government based on the law's establishment code. There's phenomenal civil and criminal law found in the Torah, and they were to use that as a guide to establish criminal and civil law in this new nation, and they were to use the Torah as a guide on how to deal with these affairs. And next, they were to construct a society that adhered to the law's order code. We have studied the order code, better known as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not the only commandments. There are 613 mandates in the Mosaic Law. They're not just 10. And the first 10 establish order within a commonwealth. There are spiritual mandates, and then there are establishment mandates. Both bring order to the spiritual life and to the establishment life. And if you don't function under the order code, then you can't enforce the laws under the establishment code. And so the Ten Commandments establish order. The establishment code sets up ways to function under civil and criminal law, and the spiritual life, of course, is under the spiritual code. Now, function as a client nation by evangelizing the lost became an obligation once the nation was established. You have to evangelize the lost as a client nation. You have to teach doctrine to the saved. You must send out missionaries to heathen nations, and you must preserve and defend the Word of God. That is the obligation of believers in a client nation. Next, they knew that they must teach their children these things so that this heritage is continued in each generation until the advent of the Messiah, who would then fulfill all the promises. We have no idea of when Jesus Christ is going to come and retrieve us at the rapture of the church, but we have no clue that it will occur soon. We can hope for it. We can say with John, "Come, Lord Jesus." But we have no proof, no clue, no indication, no sign. There are no signs for the rapture of the church. Therefore, we must assume that we're going to all stay here a little longer, and that the younger people are going to live longer than we are. And we must pass the truth down to the next generation so that they can sustain this client nation. And then as they grow in grace, can convey it down to the next generation, which they will sire. We can never retreat with some goofy idea that the Lord's coming back Tuesday or on the January the 1st or whatever. So in the meantime, these Jews were to destroy all religion, execute or deport all who follow its tenets and practices, and then reject the beliefs of all religious systems. That was what they had to do once in the land. And what do you do here? You put an encapsulated environment right smack dab in the middle of the devil's world, and you draw a line around it and say, the lie cannot penetrate here without us dealing with it. Those who enter with Joshua have no idea when the Messiah will appear. They just know their duty is to take the land, establish the government, rid the area of religion, and confidently await his advent. Now, in order to lead a people on such a mission, Joshua must be filled with confidence and courage, a phrase used by the Lord three times in the second paragraph. Verses 6, 7, and 9. We referred to this as the Lord's formula for encouragement to Joshua. This is the very same formula Moses used to encourage Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6, 7, and 23. Be confident and courageous. Joshua will utilize it throughout his campaign against the people of Canaan. Now, we're at a point to where we can begin to analyze some of the promises as well as some of the mandates that were given to Joshua as he prepared to enter the land. And that will be a good place for us to resume at a quarter till the hour.